If you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. How are the children this morning? Are they all set? Good. We are in 1 Kings. We're in 1 Kings, and we are in chapter 17. We're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday. We're looking at the life of a very unique individual who had a very unique character. And we're looking at the life of Elijah, the prophet. Let's pray one more time. Dear Lord, we thank you for all that you've brought here this morning. We thank you for the members of Berean Bible Church and the blessing they are here this morning. And thank you so much for those, Lord, that have visited us today. And we pray, God, that you would have your hand upon me as I preach and that you would bless this word to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to also think of those who are away. Hector and Lorna. Prevere is traveling. Where's he at? He's traveling? Oh, he's coming back today. Okay, Prevere. And Ashish, right? And he'll be back in two more Sundays, right? Okay. Three months in my country. And now he's today, he's in my hometown, right? Visiting my home. I visited his hometown. Now he's visiting my hometown. Okay. So, we know for sure that Elijah was a righteous man. The scriptures clearly classify him in James 5:16 as a righteous man. He abruptly or suddenly appeared out of obscurity to deliver a very important message, a very needed message to a wicked king, an apostate king, Ahab, the king of Israel. His message was not a message of fluff, a message of win friends and influence people. His message to the northern kingdom of Israel that had turned their hearts away from Yahweh, the living God, his message was a message of judgment. In 1 Kings 17:1, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now last week we went over the context of this verse. We must understand, to understand the ministry and the message of Elijah, we have to understand the times in which he lived in. Very important. This is one of the darkest times in the history of the nation of Israel. Ahab had took the throne in Israel at the time of Elijah. The northern kingdom had reached its lowest point that it could possibly fall. 58 to 60 years since the kingdom had been divided. Seven kings have reigned, and all of them were evil. Ahab is the seventh king to reign over the northern kingdom of Israel. All were idolaters, all of them. But Ahab, with Ahab, idolatry reached its peak. It reached its climax. He took idolatry to another level than all the previous kings of Israel. Baal worship was literally everywhere. He and Jezebel did their best to wipe out all the true worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Jezebel began to systematically kill off the prophets of Yahweh. And if God did not intervene, she probably, most likely, would have been successful in what she was doing. We know Elijah at one point thought he was the only one left in Israel as a prophet of God. Something that we must not overlook when we're reading 1 Kings 17 is the extent of the Baal worship. It came close to completely annihilating any remnant of true worship to God. I mean, it was bad. it was really bad. And I cannot overemphasize the fact, all the scholars that I've read, historians that I've read, put a great emphasis on the fact that Baal worship was everywhere. It was everywhere. To such an extent that it's never been seen before. Baalism was a sensuous, cruel, barbaric religion. And its appeal to the Israelites for its sex, its power captivated the minds of the Israelites. Baal was the most popular god to be worshipped in the Canaanite religions because he was considered the god of fertility. In all aspects of human life, animal, vegetable, and human, he was the god of fertility. Protection and prosperity was dependent upon Baal. Everyone looked to Baal. In 1 Kings 17:1, Elijah's message was a message of judgment, of condemnation. It was a rebuke to Israel for their apostasy. It was a message that was given to prove that Yahweh and not Baal is in control. According to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 11, also in Deuteronomy 28, Israel had been warned if they would forsake their God, they would turn their backs on God and go after idols and other gods of the nations, they would be cursed by God. They were warned of that in the law of Moses. And part of that curse, as we saw last week, would be that there would be no rain in all the land of Israel. And we see in 1 Kings 17:1, not only rain did Elijah forbid to come down upon the northern kingdom, but dew, even dew, would be held back as a punishment for their apostasy. You know, no rain in any land is a curse. I don't know if you've seen the pictures lately of the famine that hit East Africa in Somalia. The conditions are brutal. I mean, women have to leave their children behind because they cannot feed them. They cannot carry them. There is massive crop failure, which means there's going to be massive livestock failure, death, and disease, cholera. And all these different diseases are rampant right now in the area of East Africa because of a drought. No matter how much Israel called out on Baal, Elijah made it very clear that it would not rain and there would be no dew until he commanded it with his word. No moisture at all. And we know from comparing scripture with scripture in James and also in the teachings of Jesus in Luke 4, this famine, this drought went on for 3.5 years. Think about it. 3.5 years, not one drop of moisture in the northern kingdom. This was a very sore punishment, and it caused a great famine. And we saw last week that they couldn't even find grass, that Ahab had sent out his servant to look for grass to feed the animals. You know you're in trouble when you can't find grass. I mean, grass is a very common commodity. And if you can't find that, you know that you're in trouble. Hopefully Israel would respond in repentance and turn from their wicked ways. We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I don't have some notes for you today. I was not able to print them out. My printer, something is going wrong with it. But if you want to turn there, if not, you can listen. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14. God says, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among the people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." I did not bring this out last week, but I want to make it very clear. Elijah, before Israel would ever turn in repentance, Elijah had to prove two things. Number one, he had to prove that Yahweh was alive, that Yahweh was in control. And number two, he had to prove that he was the prophet that Yahweh sent, that he was the prophet and man of God. And he was going to confirm who he was by miraculous signs to the nation of Israel. This is keeping with Old Testament law. If you see in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 and 22, we have mention of this, proof of a prophet. in Deuteronomy 18, 20-22. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. If you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So Elijah claimed that there would be no dew and no rain in Israel, and he commanded it by his word. If his claim proved to be true, and there was no rain, and there was no dew, Israel should absolutely take heed to his word. They should forsake Baal, and they should turn back to their God. And they should know that God is speaking through this man, Elijah, that he is sent from God. Now, after Elijah faithfully and courageously stood uninvited before King Ahab, in verse 1, God again spoke to him in verse 2. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The brook Cherith is eastward, as verse 3 says. Elijah here is commanded to depart from Samaria, turn eastward across the Jordan, and hide there. The Hebrew word for brook is wadi. Wadi. Okay, I think I said that right. If I said it with a Hebrew accent, I'd say wadi. I think wadi. I will not try that, though. but this was a water course located in a valley or ravine that is often dry except during the rainy season. This wadi flowed into the Jordan River. Elijah was to go there, and he was to keep himself out of public sight. He was to lie low. He was to conceal himself from the public eye. The word hide here means to hide oneself, to conceal something from anyone, to guard. The main idea behind this verb is to be absent and out of sight. Literally, it means absent yourself. Now, the question has been asked, why would the God of Elijah command him to hide himself? And there has been much speculation about this, but I believe there are two very good reasons why Elijah would go into seclusion for a time period. Number one, it's very clear that Elijah's message is not going to be popular with Ahab and Jezebel. And probably not very popular with the apostate 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And let me just say this, exposing sin, exposing disobedience in the lives of rebellious people will not be well liked. And the man who speaks those words will not be well liked. It never has been that way, and it never will be that way. Elijah is not a feel-good preacher. He was not representing God to make people feel better. He was telling people reality. And a lot of people don't like to deal with reality. And I think a lot of churches today don't like to deal with reality. He was not one of those only positive preachers. For him, things were black and white. For Elijah, you're either with God or you're against him. That is the way it was with the prophet Elijah. You know, if you're a person who believes the truth and you're willing to speak the truth when it's necessary, rebuke sin when you see it, it can be a very lonely road for you. Let me tell you. Even among those who profess to be the people of God, you may find yourself like Elijah at Cherith, all by yourself, by your lonesome self. But God is with you, and that's the most important thing that we must keep in mind. The road is going to get more narrow as we see the end of this age coming. It is going to get more narrow and narrow. And let me just tell you, popular Christianity in many ways is like the northern kingdom in the days of Elijah. And they might not be worshiping Baal, but let me just say this. They sure are far away from the truth. Way far from the truth. And they don't want to be told what to do. And they don't want to be told that what they do is sinful. One thing for sure today among large, large churches is the absence of correction. People don't want correction today. They don't want to be corrected. In these monster churches that are out there today, it's easy to be a Christian. You can come and go and, you know, not even be noticed. I went one time and I would say the church was about 5,000. And I was able to go into that church, sit for the service, and walk out of that church without anyone ever looking me in the eye and shaking my hand. Now, I'm not paying all churches like that, and that would be a hasty generalization. But I'm just saying, it's possible, it's very easy to be a Christian in these churches, and that's why they have big gatherings. It's easy. And human beings like things easy. But Jesus said, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way, and many therein go to that." And we know where that leads. It leads to destruction. Ahab was hunting all over the land for the prophet Elijah. And we know this from 1 Kings 18:10. From Obadiah, Ahab's servant. He says, "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." He's hunting for you, Elijah. And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. I don't think Ahab was looking for Elijah to come speak in his courts again. You know, come on over, we want to hear another one of your messages. I don't think that's what he was looking for. He was on the top most wanted list, if you will, in that day. Ahab considered Elijah to be the troubler of Israel. You are the troublemaker. And we see this in 1 Kings 18:17. "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" So it seems to me the first reason that God commanded Elijah to go to this secluded place, to live in seclusion for a while, to hide himself, is for his own protection. To get away from the wrath of Jezebel and King Ahab. The second reason I believe God commanded Elijah to go to the brook Cherith had to do with additional judgment on Israel. Removal of Elijah was the removal of the voice of God to the people. They despised the Word of God, so they now are going to be deprived of the Word of God. The drought in Israel was not just going to be a drought from water, but it was going to be a drought from the Word of God. Elijah said in 1 Kings 17:1, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now there is a close identification between the word of the prophet and God. And although it was God's word that Elijah spoke to Ahab and Israel, Elijah said, "It's his word, it's my word." Meaning that hearing Elijah was hearing God. And prophets could make this claim. And we'll see why. Well, we're seeing why, because what he said came to pass. It stopped raining. And there was no dew. And there was a famine in the land. Therefore, if you remove Elijah, the man of God, from the scene, you remove the voice of God from the people. And this was additional judgment on the people of the northern kingdom. You don't respect the prophet, then God says, "I'm moving out of there." And see how it is without the voice of God. One writer said, "If we despise our spiritual blessings and opportunities, such as having a man of God in our midst, God will take them away from us." So the removal of Elijah was a form of punishment on Israel's disobedience and failure to take heed to the law, which they had been taught. The people no longer would hear his message. The people would no longer hear his warning or instructions. Also, with Elijah hidden away from the public eye, people would not be able to beseech him to change the mind of God and have mercy on us. God wanted it specifically for a period of time that Israel would be punished. For 3.5 years, they would have no rain. And he didn't want anybody appealing to Elijah to beseech the throne of God and try to change God's mind. So he put him away in seclusion. One writer said, "The removal of God's prophets is a sure sign of God's displeasure, a token that he is dealing in judgment with a people who have provoked him to anger." And I totally agree with that statement. In seclusion at Cherith, God is going to provide for his prophet, and he did provide for his prophet. He provided for him naturally and supernaturally. We see this in 1 Kings 17:4, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook that I have commanded, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. And in verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. So here we see why Elijah is a righteous man. He obeys what the Lord tells him to do without hesitation. There's nothing mystical about being righteous. Okay? Righteous is not invisible. Righteousness has to do with obedience to the commands of God. And here is a righteous man. He does what the Lord wants him to do. He does not lean on his own understanding. And we know that in Genesis 6:9, Noah was also one of those men in the Bible that were classified as a righteous man. And it says specifically that he walked with God and that he did all that God told him to do. I mean, down to the specifics of building that ark, all the measurements, everything that God told him to do, he did it down to crossing his T's and dotting his I's, if you will. He did everything according to what God wanted him to do. And he took no shortcuts. All right? And that is a righteous man for you. I love Psalm 64:10. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him. And all the upright in heart will glory. In 1 Kings 17:6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. Very interesting that God demonstrates here his power over creation, commanding ravens to feed Elijah with bread and meat. You know, ravens are scavenger birds. It's very interesting that God would pick ravens to feed his prophet. Usually a raven is an omen for misfortune, an omen for tragedy and death, yet God uses a raven to provide food and be a blessing to his prophet Elijah. And what we can learn from that is that God's blessing can come from any means, even the most least expected, like a raven. You know, by the law of Moses, a raven was an unclean bird. So it's very interesting that God would use this raven to bring his holy prophet food. And by the way, the word bread here in the Hebrew can refer to food in a general way. It could refer to berries and fruits and nuts and even eggs, okay, in the Bible. God will always provide for us. When we're in the place he wants us to be, God will provide for us. And that's something that we can see here. Now, there are a lot of other things that you could read in devotionals about millions of things, in fact, about Elijah at the brook Cherith. I'm going to let you look at that. But we're just going verse by verse here and trying to summarize this contextually. But we do know that God is Jehovah Jireh. And he proved that in the life of Abraham in Genesis 22:14, that he is the Lord who will provide. And that is what we're seeing here. In Psalm 84:12, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. In Psalm 78:20, it says, behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Yes, he can. In Psalm 37:25, it says, I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. What a great verse. In verse 7, we see the effects of the judgment against Israel. Even the brook Cherith is affected by the famine. In 1 Kings 17:7, it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. God's provisions are like this sometimes. They are temporary sometimes. They're not forever. And they will dry up sometimes. And why would God allow his provisions to dry up? So that we would move forward in faith. And we would trust him in a deeper way. In Psalm 9:10, it says, those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. At that time, when things dry up, we need to move on. And we need to trust God that he's going to continue to provide for us. He's going to open another opportunity for us to receive blessing. And that's exactly what the Lord did with Elijah in 1 Kings 17:8. The word of the Lord came unto him saying, arise and go to Zarephath which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So what we're going to see here is the Lord, we saw that the Lord can control ravens, but he can also command a widow. Amazing. That's why we call Him Lord. And that's why we call Him God. Because He is sovereign. And He is powerful. He's providential. Zarephath is really an unusual, I would say, a least expected place that you would think God would send His prophet. Number one, it's a very long journey. It's 100 miles. And you say, well, that's not too bad. Try traveling 100 miles in a famine-stricken area. He's going to go travel 100 miles. This doesn't seem very practical. Well, Lord, why are you sending me 100 miles in the middle of a famine? I mean, Elijah could have said that. Zarephath was located on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the land of Sidon. It bordered with Israel. This town was between Tyre and Sidon, nearer to Sidon. And by the way, this is a Gentile land. This is outside the land of Palestine. And who came? Who do you remember in this chapter came, or actually in this whole context of Elijah, his story, who comes from this area? Jezebel. Jezebel. This is Jezebel's hometown. This is Jezebel's turf. This is the very center and hub of Baal worship. That is where God is sending His prophet. To be in seclusion. God does some things we sometimes cannot understand. Zarephath was 8 miles from Sidon, the city of Ethbaal, the father of Jezebel. Henry Ertesheim says it was the most wicked dynasty then in power. Elijah was required to journey away from the land of his fathers and sojourn in the headquarters of Baal worship. Does that sound very practical to you? Probably didn't to Elijah at that time, but he trusted God. Unquestioningly, he followed what God said and obeyed with total trust. One writer said, "How easy would it have been for him to have let the danger and difficulty of this situation have priority over his duty?" But he did not. So you might ask yourself, why would God send His prophet to Zarephath? God is going to defeat Baal on His own turf. He's going to send the prophet right into the heart of the land of Baal. The main purpose of this narrative is to demonstrate on Baal's own soil, where Baal is worshipped, that Yahweh, the true God, lives and has power over all things in which Baal has failed. God prepared a widow to take care of the prophet in Zarephath. It's interesting because the Lord does not tell Elijah how He's going to identify this widow. I'm sure there were a lot of widows at that time in Zarephath. But I suppose that Elijah said, "I'm just going to go, and I'm going to trust God, and that He will reveal to me more light when I arrive there." Amazing the providence of God in this story. Because look who is at the gate of the city at the very time that Elijah arrives on the scene at Zarephath. In 1 Kings 17:10, "So he rose and went to Zarephath, and then he came to the gate of the city. Indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks." Oh, just chance, just random chance, right? He commanded a widow. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And in verse 11, "And she was going to get it, and he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.'" Well, we see here that in order for Elijah to know whether this woman was the widow that God had commanded to provide for him, that he was going to have to test her. So this is a very severe test. I mean, he's asking for water and bread in the middle of a famine, in the middle of a drought. What a severe test placed upon this woman. And there's no doubt in my mind that this woman knew that Elijah was an Israelite, and also that he was a prophet, most likely by the way he was dressed, and also by his facial features. I'm sure that they could distinguish between their people and the Israelites by their facial features. In 1 Kings 17:12, she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Kind of a depressing story there, if we would cut it off right there and go home. Kind of depressing thought. But this woman showed by her oath. She says, "As the Lord your God lives." She knew who Elijah was. And she admitted that Yahweh lives. That Yahweh lives. Now, the question is asked, is she really a remnant worshiper of Yahweh in the land of Baal? Some say yes, some say no. They go both ways on this. But let me ask you a question. Would a Baal worshiper admit that Yahweh is living? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think that God had prepared a remnant in the land of Baal to take care of his prophet. And we can see that this drought had overflowed into other countries. Not only was it hitting the northern kingdom, but it was hitting all the countries around at that time in the neighboring areas were all affected. And she fully believed that this was going to be her last meal. That she was going to face starvation with her son. Handful of meal and a little oil in her cruse. That's all she had left. And let me just say this, Baal is not going to provide for her. Think about the person which God prepared to provide for Elijah. It wasn't a rich, wealthy person who had plenty of supply, but it was a poor widow ready to eat her last meal and die in starvation. And she is going to provide for God's man. She could hardly provide for herself and her son, and now she's going to provide for Elijah. One writer said, human reasoning would have told Elijah that a widow was the last person in the world who could sustain him. And when he got to Zarephath, that reasoning would appear to be even more justified. Not only was she a widow, but she also was a widow in poverty and down to her last meal. Has God made a mistake? Another writer said, he was called to receive charity by the hands of a desolate widow. How humbling to pride to be made dependent upon one of the poorest of the poor. How withering to all self-confidence and self-sufficiency to accept relief from one who did not appear to have sufficient for her own urgent needs. So true. What a severe test for this woman. I mean, you think about it. She had nothing at all to even spare. If she provides for Elijah, the man of God, she's giving all she had. She has nothing left. One writer said, even the best of unselfish people would struggle here. And the famine would make this challenge even more difficult. Would she make a decision here to put her needs, the needs of her son, and provide for a prophet of Israel? First. One writer said, we are not asked to understand God's commands. We are only asked to obey them. We need no reason to do them than that they are His commands. So true. So missed today. So missed. People always wonder, well, why do I got to obey that? It doesn't make sense to me. And they'll try to find ways to get out of the command, to escape the commandments. People today are hurrying to escape the commandments. And they'll try to find context in Hebrew words and Greek words and try to escape the commandments of God. Wisdom tells us the safe route is to obey. Whether you understand it or not, if it's coming from the Holy Word of God, obey it. Obey it. Take the safe route. We see in verse 11, this woman would immediately go and get water for Elijah. And he recognized that. He understood that this was the one. And then he threw in that extra request. Oh yeah, by the way, can you bring me some bread also? While you're on your way. She was on her way. He goes, hey, wait, bread also. You know, like, I'm sure she was like, okay. But in verse 13 and 14, Elijah reassured this woman that if she put her desires behind her and put the will of God and put God's prophet and God's command first, that God would provide for her and her son. Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, But make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. And in verse 14, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. You got to love the faith of this woman. A Gentile, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. This is a rebuke to the apostates of Northern Kingdom. Here is a Gentile woman living outside the land of Israel, living outside of the covenant, living in the land of Baal worship, and she takes heed to the words of the prophet. What a rebuke to Israel. What a shame, sorrow for the people of God. 1 Kings 17:15, she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. One writer said the widow of Zarephath did it. Her own survival was involved in giving to Elijah. The woman was asked for all she had, and she gave it. She gave it. The message is very clear. If Israel would only take heed to the words of Elijah and turn back to their God and obey the terms of the covenant that they have with their God, they would be blessed. They would be blessed. And God would provide for them. The God of Israel would provide for them. Baal is not providing for this woman. And Baal is not going to provide for Israel. Verse 17. The widow again is put to test. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. This is life. As soon as one trial is over, we think everything's going well. Bam! we're hit from the side. Whoa! Where did that one come from? Just when we think everything's going smooth, man, we're singing the high praises of God. Lord is providing every day. Got a full stomach. Everything's going just according to plan. My kingdom's right in order. God is such a good God. And bam! Woo! We have to trust the Lord over and over and over and over again in this life. Nothing is certain in the situations and circumstances of life. But God is always faithful, and God is always there. This widow's son died. He died. It says that there was no breath left in him. The word breath here is neshma in the Hebrew. It is what makes man a living soul. Neshma. Many times this word is interchanged with the word spirit, our spirit of life. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, right here. Breathed into those nostrils, neshma. Neshma, the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Boy, that verse, so misunderstood today. If you look at it very clearly, God did not give man a soul. Man is a soul. Okay? It was the breath of life into this dust that made man a living soul. Man is a living soul. Neshma is in the nostrils. That's what it says here. Dust plus breath of life equals living soul. That is the equation here. Therefore, logic would tell us that if you take away the breath of life, what do you have left? No living soul. Okay? You're a dead person. I think it's very clear, and we're going to get into this later on, this hopefully within this year, that God did not give man a soul, an objective, independent, invisible entity that stands apart and separate. No. You know, all the invisible aspects that we attribute to some invisible ghost that's supposedly inside of us are projections of the physical. You don't have a brain, you don't have a mind. We'll get into this later. But anyway, I'm not going to go into that this morning. You take away life, and you have a dead soul. You have a dead man. You take away life, you have a dead soul, you have a dead man. The cessation of breathing results in the death of a person, a soul. A person is a soul. And because the blood, which is equated with the soul in the Scriptures, no longer receives oxygen, and therefore, that is vital for life, by the way. If your blood is not receiving oxygen, you aren't going to live very long. You will die. In 1 Kings 17:18, so she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son?" So she knew that Elijah was a prophet of judgment on the northern kingdom for their rebellion. And now she thinks, she's under the thought, that she also is being judged for some sin by the prophet of God in her house. And he said to her, and this is really important, look what he says here. He said to her, "Give me your son. I thought your son was dead." Yeah, he's dead. "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Did you hear what Elijah said here? Elijah regards this lifeless figure still as the widow's son. The dead body is regarded by the prophet as a person. As a person. And now if this widow's son was somewhere in glory land, looking down, why didn't Elijah share this with the widow? Well, you know, he's in a very better place today. Don't worry. Don't cry. He's somewhere better today. No, when a person is dead, they are dead. And when a body dies, you die. The whole man lives, the whole man dies. You are not living somewhere else when you die. It doesn't make sense. When you die, you die. You don't die and live somewhere else. The only way that any one of us in this room are ever going to live again is by the resurrection. By the resurrection. The only way to live again. And that is what Jesus... Look in the Bible. Look in the New Testament. Jesus doesn't talk about people going to heaven when they die. It's not in the New Testament. Nowhere. What does he talk about in the Bible? He talks about the resurrection in the last day. The resurrection. The resurrection is the key to Scripture that has been completely, for the most part, taken away. The hope of the resurrection. It is the resurrection that is important. That we must understand and we must believe in and trust in. It's the only way for the dead. Why do they call it the resurrection from the dead? If people are already alive somewhere else, then why would it be called the resurrection of the dead? Okay? It's because they're dead. And a resurrection is a standing up again unto life. And we need the resurrection if we're going to live again and conquer death. And that's what Jesus Christ is, the prototype. He went into death and he came out through resurrection. And therefore, we're to look to Jesus and for our understanding of the afterlife, by the way. He promises also to raise all those who believe in him. And by the way, that's the same. Hey, think about it. When Jesus went to Lazarus' funeral, who did he say was in the grave? When he called him out of the grave, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus was in the grave. And Lazarus didn't come back and tell us about a wonderful afterlife and where he went and came back and gone to see and how wonderful it was. And neither did this child come back and tell Elijah and his mother about the wonderful afterlife that he experienced while he was dead. No. Because when you're dead, you're dead. What happened at Lazarus' tomb is that he was raised. A picture of the resurrection. Okay, picture of the resurrection. Same here. Picture of the resurrection. And by the way, isn't that what Peter said about David in Acts chapter 2, in verse 29? He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you that our patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried." And then he goes on to say, "His tomb is with us today." And then he says in Acts 2:34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens." David is not ascended into the heavens. Why? Because David is dead and buried in the grave. Waiting for what? Resurrection. When Jesus returns in his second coming. Just some thoughts. We'll get back to that later. Thought I would hit on that because this is some verse that many people use. But let's read on. Verse 20. "Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God," Elijah said, "have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? Verse 21, then he stretched himself out upon the child three times and called out to the Lord, O Lord my God. And I like the NAB translation. It says, let the life breath return to the body of this child. And in verse 22, the Lord heard the prayer of Elijah and the life breath returned to the child's body and he revived. The Hebrew word here for life breath is nefesh. 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 I said that like a Hebrew. True Hebrew there. Nefesh. All right. This is the word for soul used many times, suki, in the New Testament. The soul can be a person or the life of a person. The soul is that which lives by breathing. Okay? There is no such thing as an objective. Objective meaning freestanding, separate, invisible, apart from the body, soul. We'll get into that later. What left this boy at death was his life. His life breath. Therefore, what returned when he starts to breathe once again is life. Not some invisible person. First Kings 17:23, Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Life returned to the boy. And verse 24 is so important. And this is what Israel should have understood about Elijah. And what they should understand about Elijah. The woman said to Elijah, now by this miracle, by this sign. See, signs and wonders are not done in the Bible so that we can make a movement around them. So that we can make money. So that we can go around and be famous on TV. And have our own television show and our own ministries behind us. I do signs and wonders and miracles. No, in the Bible, the signs and wonders were given to authenticate the messenger. Confirm that his message was from God. And that is exactly what this woman understood about this sign. The woman said to Elijah, and by the way, we don't need that today because we already have the message authenticated and confirmed for us. And it's right here. It's called the Bible. Okay? So we don't have to have signs and wonders today to confirm what I'm saying today because I'm preaching from the Bible. And it's already been confirmed by those who wrote it. But this woman understood. By this I know that you are a man of God. And the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Is the truth. Oh, if Israel would just understand that. Here is a woman in the land of Baal worship. And she is saying that the word that's in your mouth is the truth. And you have all the Israelites, God's covenant people, over there in the northern kingdom, falling down, prostrating themselves before Baal. Oh my goodness. What a rebuke. He proved his credentials as a man of God. Israel should take heed to his words. The God of Israel is all powerful. He has power to give life, to provide. Oh, if Israel would just see this and believe and turn from their wickedness. Let's close this morning. Father, we thank you, God, for the opportunity to share these thoughts.